This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
So we have some hard-hitting questions. I'm not going to lie to you. This is, you know, pretty deep stuff. And I think part of the reason why we are having this discussion is because obviously, you know, we're Muslims living in this part of the world, in this, you know, in this lifetime of ours, in this day, these are things that we have to deal with. These are realities that many of us may have experienced or seen within ourselves, our own families. So before I begin, Sheikh Omar, if you could give just a very quick synopsis of Yaqeen. What exactly is Yaqeen Institute? For those people who are unaware, maybe some people are not familiar with Yaqeen Institute. If you can give a very quick synopsis as to what Yaqeen is and what the mission of what the organization is behind you're doing.
Sure. So, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, everyone.
Alaikum salam.
Where were all you guys at noon? Half of you were missing.
They were here. The lights were darker at that time.
Ah, okay.
So yeah, now you can see more of them.
So Yaqeen Institute for Islamic Research is a non-profit research institute that was formed, alhamdulillah, now 3 years ago. And the idea was that with the constant bombardment that we get from the Islamophobic think tank industry, and a lot of people don't really recognize how incredibly large, well-funded, well-oiled that machine is that continues to render us into a consistent disaster. Recognizing all of that money that's been poured into the Islamophobic industry, we needed to have a response, but a response that focuses first and foremost on us being able to challenge it. And when I say us, not necessarily the leaders of the community, but each and every single young Muslim that's in a deeply hostile environment that's only getting more hostile, being able to challenge it. When you have an attack on your religion all the time, you have three things that happen as a result of that. At the policy level, bad policy is what leads Muslims to constantly be in all of this disaster, both globally and domestically. When you dehumanize Muslims and demonize Islam consistently, this is what you get. The reports of the Uyghur Muslims and the socially acceptable, legalized discrimination against Muslims here in the United States. And then you have narrative, which is media, right? And so the talking heads about Islam are never actually authentic to Islam. And that penetrates every layer of society. So narrative around you becomes deeply disturbing. And so the third one is identity. Young Muslims themselves have absolutely no way to deal with all of this bombardment, and they constantly feel under attack. And so we focus on the narrative and identity part. And narrative means that we produce research on our side, alhamdulillah, with academics and Islamic scholars that address the toughest issues about Islam, but move beyond those tough issues that have been caused, or doubts that have been caused or induced because of the environment, to issues of belief. So moving from Islam is acceptable to Islam is true, because ultimately we don't just want people to see our religion as acceptable, we believe our religion is true. So going from doubt to conviction, instilling belief in our hearts. And the third one is contribution. What Islam does, Islam is exceptional. So going from Islam is acceptable to Islam is true to Islam is exceptional. Retelling our history or rediscovering our history in a way that's empowering and that shows that Islam can be conversant with the world around us today and can have deep conversation with the ethical dilemmas that we have today and is a part, inshallah ta'ala, of crafting a better future for humanity. So talking about Islam, past, present, future. When we do that, we channel that research to Google SEO results, search engine optimization, the CNNs of the world and mainstream media, the places where big discussions are happening about Islam, whether it's policy institutes or otherwise, we funnel all of that research over there. And then we bring it back home to us. For young Muslims ourselves, we have conviction circles. Conviction circles are meant to be study groups where people can study this material, inshallah ta'ala, for free. Everything we do, alhamdulillah, is for free at Yaqeen. And you can study this material, inshallah ta'ala, as an MSA group, as a young Muslims group, as a mass youth group, as an Al-Maghrib Qabila, whatever it is. But you study this material, inshallah ta'ala, with fully facilitated through discussion questions and all types of other things. We're launching a new product in 2 weeks, inshallah ta'ala, called Yaqeen Conversations, which is another form of group discussion. If you have the Yaqeen app, all of you should download the Yaqeen app if you don't. We're beta testing something called Yaqeen Academy right now. And Yaqeen Academy is like a Khan Academy style study of all of our content, inshallah ta'ala, in small 1 minute videos, and it tracks your progress on each subject, and you can form groups and teams, inshallah ta'ala. And then finally now, high school curriculum and Islamic school curriculum and Sunday school curriculum. We'll be having a webinar on December 5th. We've piloted that, alhamdulillah, in so many different ways, inshallah, you know, across the country, 20 schools piloted that program, and now inshallah ta'ala we'll be able to actually launch it for the community full force. And so what that means is we want to empower the institutions, the masjids, the schools, the MSAs, the Maghrib Qabilas, all of these to study this content in a way that's deeply empowering, inshallah ta'ala. And then they take back the narrative organically. So when we produce confident Muslims that really believe in their religion and that know how to interact with the environment around them with their religion, then bi'idhnillahi ta'ala we begin to shift the narrative, and more importantly, we preserve the religion in our hearts and participate with our religion through our limbs and through what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given to us. So in whatever way that you are, interact with Yaqeen individually or as an institution, inshallah ta'ala, or if you want to form a conviction circle or Yaqeen Conversations, which will be launching inshallah ta'ala shortly, then please do, inshallah. Jazakumullah.
Jazakumullah khairan, Shaykh. And I think that you're answering and you're dealing with a lot of the very tough questions that many Muslim youth or teenagers are asking. One question that we kind of get asked and we hear about quite frequently, and it's a growing trend, you know, unfortunately, is why do people leave religion? I know through Yaqeen you have done some research, and there's, you know, kind of statistics to back up your work. But can you give us an insight as to why do people in this day and age, Muslim or even maybe non-Muslim, why do people end up leaving their faith altogether?
So there are numerous reasons. Some are personal, some are intellectual, some are moral conflict. There are so many different reasons why people choose to leave religion ultimately. For one, you cannot divorce how you feel about your religion and what's being said about it everywhere around you. And subhanAllah, if we look at the Anbiya, if we look at the Prophets of Allah, Musa alayhi salam's people kept on demanding him to show them Allah. And Musa alayhi salam, when he had his private moment with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what did he ask Allah? He asked Allah if he could see him. Ibrahim alayhi salam, his people, or he was asked, he was asked to show how Allah gives life to the dead. And Ibrahim alayhi salam, who argued eloquently, right? فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ يَأْتِي بِالشَّمْسِ مِنَ الْمَشْرِقِ فَأْتِي بِهَا مِنَ الْمَغْرِبِ فَبُهِتَ الَّذِي كَفَرَ. In Surah Al-Baqarah, Ibrahim alayhi salam was able to make his articulate argument for it. But when Ibrahim alayhi salam had his private moment with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, أَرِنِي كَيْفَ تُحْيِي الْمَوْتَى قَالَ أَوَلَمْ تُؤْمِنْ قَالَ بَلَى وَلَكِنْ لِيَطْمَئِنَّ قَلْبِي. He asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to show him how he gives life to the dead. He said, don't you believe? He said, yes, but so that my heart can be at ease. Meaning, he did not have doubt, he had certainty, but he wanted to grow that certainty. The point is that we cannot divorce ourselves from our environment. When things are being said all the time about our religion, we're going to internalize those things in some capacity. So that's one way, obviously, internalizing the bigotry around us. And Al-Hajj Malik al-Shabazz, Malcolm X, rahimahullah, his greatest intervention to the civil rights movement was that he saw the greatest casualty of anti-black racism being black consciousness in America. Mm-hmm. You know, when you put a white doll and a black doll in front of a young black child, and the young black child themselves will associate all elements of beauty and things of that sort with the white doll, and all elements, you know, that are negative with the black doll, that's internalized bigotry. And we have to think about that with all forms of bigotry. So we have to clear that stuff out, purge it from inside of ourselves. Now, you also have the intellectual things. Some people just have intellectual conflict. However, usually the intellectual comes out of, or the intellectual crisis is induced by a personal crisis. So similar to how you cannot divorce how you feel about faith from how everyone else is talking about it around you, You also cannot divorce your mind from your heart, your feelings and your experiences from your knowledge. And so if you have a deeply personal, if you have a deep personal crisis or something happens to you that causes your worldview to shift, then religion is going to be included in your worldview. And if you find a validator for that trigger, then you're going to go down that, you're bound to go down a very dark path. So I'll give you an example. You know, psychologically, we interact with God as authority the way that we've interacted with authority our entire lives. So if authority in your life was disciplinary and harsh, it's natural that you'll start to see God in that light too, because he's presented to you as authority. We interact with, you know, this constant environment around us of Islam is misogynistic and Islam is, you know, hates women and things of that sort. If a young Muslim sister walks into a masjid and has an experience where she feels like she's being treated, you know, in a certain way because she's a woman, that can validate the entire baggage of what's being said about Islam and women, right? All of it suddenly becomes an intellectual crisis. So how do we start to fight this? Obviously, you've got to answer the intellectual concerns that happen. They're consequential, but still, you have to have intellectual answers. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala causes us to use the intellect. But then you have to deeply anchor the spiritual and the personal. And so, there, you know, if you anchor the spiritual and the personal, then it can help you when those natural questions start to arise. And so, just as we're studying doubt, and you know, we're the first Muslim organization to do qualitative and quantitative studies on doubt in the Muslim community, we're also going to be doing studies on conviction. What keeps someone into Islam? What keeps someone believing? What allows for a person to both preserve and participate with their faith, not feel at odds with their identity? How do you solve the moral, the spiritual, the personal, and the intellectual? Because we also have to study that using our tradition and also using the studies that are available to us today, inshallah. And if they're not available to us, we have to do those studies, because that's what our number one concern has to be.
Wow. There's a lot there. A lot to digest. And I think that, of course, there are many reasons why someone might leave their faith. But there are also many reasons that, or many things that keep people away from faith. One of the things that I've noticed is that a lot of times people, atheists or otherwise, may have this interpretation of Islam or religion where they think that, you know, religion is violent. They believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala might be violent in that regard as well. You know, how can you love a God that is violent, that, you know, allows harm to go to people, allows floods and different type of natural disasters to occur? Sheikh Suleiman, can you give us some insight as to why people of you know, faith or non-faith, or no faith at all, I should say, why do they claim that religion is violent? Why is that part of their rhetoric?
The first thing that I'll say is that anyone who has a rudimentary study of religion and its intertwined nature with human experience, with society, with the world, you come to the realization very quickly that all human culture is embedded in religion, and religion is embedded in all human culture. And so the idea of separating religion from everything else as a study is a very recent modern trend in the West. There wasn't previously this notion that you can compartmentalize religion, study it alone, and claim that religion itself is inherently violent. And it's interesting because you have a number of scholars and academics who address this, the myth of religious violence. There's an article, I actually gave a lecture on this just a few weeks ago here in Michigan. There's an article called "Does Religion Cause Violence?" by William Kavanaugh, Catholic professor. This was posted in the Harvard Divinity Bulletin. I really recommend anyone who is interested in the topic, look into it, inshallah. So he addresses this, what it's called, he addresses the classical liberal myth. The idea that religion itself is inherently violent has no basis in reality. And the opposite can also be observed. That if you look at secularism, the modern 50 years, 70 years, 100 years of secular rule in some countries, we find that some of the worst atrocities in the world took place in the last 100 years. World Wars I and II had a combined casualty of 85 to 100 million people. And that was not fought for religious reasons, quote unquote. And so when we look at what's happening with secular values as well, we see that it's not about the value system alone, it's also about the people behind it, the justifications for it. Can people claim to commit violence in the name of religion? Yes, but does that mean the religion itself is violent? No. And so when people become angry with religion or trying to justify their connection with God or their connection with religious practice, this is one of those claims they'll continuously bring up while ignoring what? The myth that they're overseeing. The myth is that secularism is modern. It is intelligent. It is peaceful. And religion, this is the myth, religion is archaic and backward and violent. So when someone on the receiving end of colonialism is receiving violence or being occupied or being attacked, their reaction is seen as what? It's seen as this religious barbaric reaction. Whereas the one who's actually attacking through the lens of or the avenue of secular values, peace, modernism, the intellectual state of the world today, they're seen as what? They're seen as superior. But in reality, when we look at what's happening, not just with colonialism, when we look at what's happening all around the world, we see that secularism is not solving the issue of violence. And if anything, anyone who studies religion knows, anyone who studies religion knows that the solution to violence in the world is religion. You cannot eliminate violence from the world without religion, and more specifically for us, without Islamic maxims. And so this is a myth that's constantly been debunked from the 17th, 18th, 19th centuries onward. And it's still something that people bring up. But usually when somebody brings this up in a debate or an argument or an online trolling session, you realize very quickly that they don't really know what they're talking about. Wallahu alam.
Did you want to add something, Sheikh Omar?
Yeah, I think, so we also, we have a paper at Yaqeen called Forever on Trial, Islam and the Charge of Violence. Alhamdulillah, it also kind of goes in this, along the same track. But you see, to your question, to your point here, when you talk about suffering and violence and those types of things, the personal experience, a lot of times people will come up and they will start to question why God, when they feel like God was unfair to them, not necessarily that God was unfair to the world. And there's something to be said about that as well, the individualistic approach to life, where as long as life is being good to me, then I'm okay with whatever is being fed to me. But as soon as my life gets shook a little bit, then suddenly I'm going to question everything that's been given to me. And I'm going to seek the most convenient, most comforting way out of this dilemma of mine so that I can continue to be in a position where I feel like life gives me what I want. And so hearing about tragedy, human tragedy and catastrophe all over the world, I look away from it because I don't want to. It's such an inconvenient fact, and maybe I'll post something online about it or say something here or there about it, but that's not really going to cause a major faith shakeup for me. But then I don't get into medical school, or I don't get the person that I wanted to get when I went to pursue that person in marriage, or I had, you know, some sort of, you know, I got into a car accident or had something happen to me, then suddenly, why is God evil? Why is God doing this? Why this? And then all the other stuff is sort of brought in as supplementary evidence. But at the end of the day, it's the personal, right? Like, I feel hurt. God shouldn't have hurt me. I was a good person. So why is this happening? And then why does God hurt other people? And so you just kind of, the reality is not that you are trying to come to an intellectual reasoning of pain. The reality is that you're throwing, you know, you're I don't want to say you're throwing a tantrum because that could diminish a person in pain, but you're in pain, and you are, you know, you're demonstrating how that pain is feeling in a way that's causing you to throw everything else up now for debate and to put everything else in shambles because internally you feel like you're in shambles. And so it's important for people to put that in perspective. If someone was violent to me, and they used Islam particularly to abuse me. Now, let me get very real here. If I was in an abusive marriage and my spouse used the religion to abuse me, that has the potential to shake my values and how I view faith far more than a bunch of terrorists doing things in the name of Islam. Maybe for the narrative, when you're responding to the stuff in the media, you know, you point to the obvious hypocrisy because, by the way, most Muslims will float this, it's just Muslims that do this, it's not Islam. Instead of saying that, say that the majority of terrorism in the world is not done by Muslims, which is just objective fact. So you point to studies, but all of that point being that when it's personal, if someone abused me using religion, that's going to have a far more devastating effect on me and how I view religion. And so it's important for us to really reclaim it at that point for ourselves. And that's where suffering and evil and violence and things of that sort becomes very much so a spiritual pursuit, trying to come to terms with that, rather an emotional one, rather than merely an intellectual. And it's both dishonest and ineffective to reduce it at that point or to relegate it to an intellectual crisis.
Mm. I think one thing that I've seen happen now more frequently is a lot of times people begin to question the sources or the source text of Islam. You have people who are questioning, you know, and hadith already are under attack, left, right, and center. People feel like, oh, how do we know if this is, you know, really authentic or not? Or they are in this habit of sometimes of picking and choosing the Islamic verdicts or the rulings or the procedure of how we understand Islam. What can we say to the, and I'm asking Sheikh Suleiman Hani, what can we say to people who have questions with Islamic sources? They sometimes are not confident, or they don't, you know, I'm not sure if I'm phrasing it properly, but they're willing to bend or conveniently take from certain books and not from others to appease their own desires or appease, you know, whatever agenda they have. What do we say to those people, and how do we encourage them to take Islam as a whole, to submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in whole?
Jazakallah khairan. It's interesting you ask about source text, because I think one of the most important things we can study that grounds us in Islam, regardless of the crises we experience, is knowing the Qur'an properly, knowing I'jaz al-Qur'an, knowing why and how clearly to demonstrate and articulate that the Qur'an is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so we take it in its entirety, and it does not require blind faith. Anyone who studies I'jaz al-Qur'an, just objectively and sincerely, sees that even rationally, there is no explanation whatsoever for this source text to exist in our world except that it came from God. And this is extremely important. Why? We've dealt with so many Muslims who were on the verge of leaving Islam, as well as atheists and agnostics who came to Islam. And the only thing that grounded some of them, the only thing that brought into Islam some of them, of course with the will of Allah, was the study of I'jaz al-Qur'an. And this is the final mu'jiz of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is the lasting miracle. This is the speech of Allah. So studying I'jaz al-Qur'an as a foundational source text grounds us even when other things become difficult. Even when you're going through adversity, it becomes difficult for a person to say in that one moment of hardship, all of my foundation is gone. Why? Because we've studied, we've learned why this foundation is so strong and it's rooted deep into our hearts. I don't know if this question was intentionally asked, but I'm actually working on a long-term series for Yaqeen Institute, 12 articles or so, inshallah, on I'jaz al-Qur'an. And so related to the question that Boone is asking, we are really required to put in the effort, the first step, to learn as much as we can about these foundations, so that later on, when things get difficult, our roots are strong, we're not easily moved around. That tree, the tree of La ilaha illallah, is not shaken so quickly. And that starts with the source text, that starts with knowing who is Allah, that starts with distinguishing between Allah's love and Allah's will. So to add on to what Shaykh Umar was saying, when we were at Hajj last year, there were two brothers in our Mina camp. Because you have a lot of time in Mina, you tend to overhear a lot of conversations. So you had two brothers in Mina just talking out loud, and I heard what they were saying. One of them said, I can't explain or understand, and this is shaking my faith, why Allah is allowing so many innocent children to die. He said, I've asked so many people, it just does not make sense to me. Because if these tsunamis and these disasters and these illnesses are causing them to die, clearly Allah does not love them. Another person said, well, Allah willed it, so therefore He must want it. And I generally will not, you know, intrude or jump into a conversation with strangers, but I said, do you guys mind? Salaam alaikum, I heard you speaking, and it's just a quick 2 cents. There's a huge distinction between Allah's love for something and Allah's permitting of something to happen. For example, if we were to ask right now a very easy question, does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala love for people to hurt one another? Yes or no? No, absolutely not. Does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala love for people to disbelieve? Yes or no? Of course not. But Allah permitted it to happen. So we have to distinguish between the two, because when we ourselves go through hardship, sometimes the quickest attack of shaitan is in that first moment when we're vulnerable. And so a person will think, Allah does not love me. There's distance between me and God. So that distinction we keep in mind. Why? Because when we're going through hardship and we realize that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is testing me, or there's another reason for this happening, a wisdom known to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah is al-Wadud, Allah is al-Rahman, al-Rahim, and so on and so forth, it allows us inshallah to stay grounded and also to look at things from a different perspective. And so this is something important to keep in mind as we talk about source text, wallahu alam.
Yeah, and I mean, I think adding on to this idea, subhanAllah, you've got to, I think the key word that what Sheikh Sulaiman just mentioned is foundation. Having a strong foundation. I want you to just take a step back, because you'll hear about bias, and you have studies on bias, and we're all inherently biased. It's motivated cognition. So when you read something, if you're looking for something, you're going to read it into the text no matter what it is, right? So if you're cherry picking, you will find you can cherry pick even with God's word. And you can use motivated cognition even with God's word. So if you're looking for something and you want to read it in there, you can read it into that. So how do we protect ourselves from this? And I think that, you know, what's happened to us is that we always approach Islam with the exceptions. And so this hadith is problematic. Oh my God, I need this hadith to not be right. I don't want to know what it really means. I just need to, and okay, well, it seems authentic. Well, I need to uproot the entire concept of authentic hadith because I can't have this hadith be right because I can't understand it. How do you take a step back from all of this? Two things. Number one, centering the Qur'an in your life as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decreed the Qur'an to be in your life. Allah did not put the Qur'an in your life as a storybook or as a book, as a reference for you. Solely as a reference. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave it to you to recite and to make it a part of your life. If you're reading the Qur'an and you've experienced the sweetness of reading the Qur'an with contemplation, reflecting with it, drawing from the stories of Yusuf alayhi salam and Ayyub alayhi salam and all of these beautiful things, if you're interacting with the Qur'an at that level, then you've developed a relationship with the Qur'an. The same thing with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. You need to learn the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to see the sunnah in light of the seerah. If you are introduced to a person, think about out of context, if you're introduced to a person through a set of words that are given to you because they are supposedly objectionable to your way of thinking, then of course you're going to see them in a negative light. You're approaching them from a negative perspective. But if you center the Prophet ﷺ as a person, learn about his character, learn about his akhlaq, see the Prophet ﷺ for who he was, the body of the seerah, and then establish that relationship and that connection with the Prophet ﷺ, then when a hadith doesn't sound right, either it might not be right at all, or I'm not understanding it right, and I can approach it within the larger body of the Prophet ﷺ as a person, not through the exception. So there's a foundation of, with the Qur'an, the foundation of the Qur'an in my life as a book that is recited and that guides me and that heals me, the foundation of the seerah and the sunnah being practiced in my life so that if a hadith seems out of place, I approach it with that entire foundation, with that context. And then here's where I really want to bring it to the spiritual part of this. No intellectual pursuit can replace the beauty of dua. You understand? Like sitting with Allah for an hour in dua, I don't care how much you read, you're not going to fill your heart in any way that's going to compensate for that. That's the spiritual anchor of faith. You've got to have that deeply personal relationship with Allah so that you stop interacting with Allah and the Prophet ﷺ as concepts, but instead as a God that is not just in existence, but a God that I communicate with and a God that I felt that relationship with. And then with the Prophet ﷺ, not just as some, you know, quotes.com thing, but actually as a human being who sets a standard of excellence in everything in the body of his work, and that's what he's represented for 1400 years. That's what it means to have that essential foundation, to ground yourself in the faith and have the foundations. And the last thing on this, because I want to talk about suffering in particular. In this day and age, there's an overload of exposure to suffering. You can look away from it, and you can pretend that it's not there, and you can even throw it all on God and blame God for it. You know, one of the most powerful sayings that I've heard is that I wanted to ask God why he allows for death and destruction and sickness and illness and hardship, but I was afraid he might ask me the same question. If God throws it back at me, well, what did you do with your capacity? What stopped you? And the reality is that a lot of times we look away. Now, we look away sometimes and we say, because I can't take it. I can't take seeing the suffering. The Prophet ﷺ taught us something very, very profound and powerful. And I want you to really learn this lesson well. If you engage suffering with the intention to heal it, and you put yourself and you decide that you are going to be a part, a vehicle of Allah's mercy in this world. Instead of talking about these concepts of mercy and suffering and leaving it there, you have decided that you're going to take on the role of being a vehicle. Allah chooses you to be a vehicle of His rahmah in the lives of other people. And you decide to interact with all of those different spaces. You know what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will do for you? He will build and expand your capacity. He'll build and your capacity expands. Because when Abu Hurairah radiallahu ta'ala anhu said that a man complained to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam about the harshness of his heart, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told him to be in proximity. أَوْصَاهُ أَنْ يَمْسَحَ رَأْسَ الْيَتِيمِ, to be in proximity to the orphan and things of that sort. That expands the capacity of the heart. It expands you. It gives you more capacity. If you engage the hardship around you with the intention of being a part of the productive alleviating of that hardship, then you know what you're going to find? You're going to not only find a purpose and a meaning in life that's beyond you, you're going to find that you're not going to be shaken as much with your own personal difficulties and your own personal pursuits, because the first step, I think, to getting close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, Imam Shafi'i rahimahullah said that the nafs, the ego, the self is a hijab between a person and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You need to come to terms that the world is bigger than you. The world is bigger than me. And the one who created the world is bigger than the world. And the purpose that I have in this life is not just to satisfy or come to terms or find a convenient way of thinking that allows me to live a life that's most comfortable for myself. But that, look, I really have a purpose here. It's a limited time and I have a purpose here. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala expects me to work with that purpose. If you engage suffering with the intention of healing it, that doesn't mean that you can't, that there's caregiver PTSD and there are all sorts of things that the caregiver needs to do, but you can build capacity through dealing with those things. And subhanAllah, I mean, I just gave a khutbah about this a few weeks ago or a month ago. This idea that when people engage charity, when they engage religion these days, it's to the extent that it makes me feel good about myself. Religion is a component that may or may not fulfill the necessary aptitude for meaning. I need to have meaning, right? So I'll find religion and I'll fit it in there to where it gives me the spiritual and, you know, that fulfillment to that extent. A person who approaches religion that way also approaches charity that way. You know why? Because you engage charity only to the extent that it makes you feel like a good person, not to the extent that it's actually needed for that cause. And so I need to feel good about myself. So let me go and serve a sandwich to a homeless person. I feel great now. But the Prophet ﷺ would walk, يَمْشِي مَعَ الْأَرْمَلَةِ وَالْمِسْكِينَ وَيَقْضِي لَهُمُ الْحَاجَةِ, would walk, hold someone's hand until he fulfilled the cause, until he got them to where they needed to be. You see, you engage it to the point that's necessary for that cause, not necessary just to make you feel good about yourself. And so this is the importance of us becoming, you cannot separate our idea of completeness in ibadah and our completeness in khidmah, our completeness in service. Those two things go hand in hand, and they start from a place of, the world is bigger than me, purpose is bigger than me, setting the foundation then for what that means, and then act within that scope that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave to you. And if you find meaning and work with meaning, then those little things that come at you sometimes, or those big things that come at you, they might cause you to bend, but you don't break, because you are actively working with dua and ibadah and service with that meaning that's deeply rooted in the heart, and you're already seeing that tree growing. And so when someone comes to you and says, that tree of faith doesn't exist, you're like, I'm living it. I don't know what you're talking about. I'm living it. You can throw all your intellectual, you can stay in your, you know, in your chat rooms and Reddit forums. I'm living that tree of faith. So you're not going to uproot and tell me that it's not real. It is an essential part. It is who I am. And so you can fight that all off. And that's the spiritual anchor of faith.
Jazakumullah khair, and Sheikh, and for both of our speakers. If you could just give people a URL. Where can they find out more about Yaqeen Institute? How do they get online and find out more about what it is Yaqeen has to offer?
So I'm going to ask you guys to pull out your phones and download the app, the Yaqeen app. It's free. Alhamdulillah, everything that no one pulled out their phone. That's okay. I'm assuming you already have the app.
They all
right?
have flip phones.
You all have the app. Oh, yeah. MashaAllah.
Yeah.
People
old school.
People of asceticism. So it's yaqeeninstitute.org. Or again, download the app, inshallah ta'ala. Again, all of the content is there for the benefit of you, of everyone. And if you have a community where you can start a conviction circle or start or bring the curriculum to your schools, inshallah ta'ala, or use the toolkits, whatever it is, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala, please do use it at, you know, amongst your groups, inshallah ta'ala, in your institutions, and let us know how we can get better, inshallah ta'ala, for you.
Zakum Allah khairan. Give both a round of applause. Thank you very much for your time. We appreciate it.